Well, last week, in the first of a two-part sermon that I gave, we saw that Jesus Christ is, was, and always will be God. Yet we can search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and never find such a teaching in regards to the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not teach that the Holy Spirit is a third member of the God family or the third member of a Trinity either. So just what is the Holy Spirit? How does God use it? What is its function in God's plan in bringing mankind to salvation? Well, today I want to continue with the second of a two-part sermon series entitled, Is God a Trinity? And today, part two. It's interesting when you look at this subject, and for those of you, if you weren't here last week, on part one, I covered God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ has eternally existed, and he is God. He is the Son of God, and he is God. And it says that very plainly in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and is God today. The Son of God is also God. And explained a little bit about, as we got to the end of that, that God is a family. There is one God, but there's more than one member in the God family. And the Hebrew word, Elohim, with the I-M ending, is a word, even though it is used in a singular sense most of the time in the Old Testament, yet it also is a plural word. And just as words as group or church, nation, in which it is singular but has many members, more than one. And today in the family of God there are two, the Father and the Son, who have eternally existed. Now coming into the subject here today, there are some Trinitarian reference works that recognize that there is no proof for a personality of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. The personality, because the teaching of the Trinity is that the third member of God as a substance of one is the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is God also. And that is not correct at all. But we are going to look and see. Now, it might surprise you here, the source I want to begin to read from, just a couple paragraphs, one from the Old Testament, about the Old Testament, the other from the New Testament. And the source I'm using is the New Catholic Encyclopedia, of all sources, because last week I began from the Catholic Encyclopedia, reading the opening statement under Trinity, that it is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. And yet here in the New Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 8, 13, let me read it and you'll see the difference. First of all, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Quote, "The Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person, neither in the strictly philosophical sense nor in the Semitic sense," the Hebrew sense in the Old Testament. "God's Spirit is simply God's power." That's quite an admission compared to what I read last week. "If it is sometimes represented as being distinct from God, it is because the breath of Yahweh acts exteriorly." And they have in parentheses several examples. One of them I thought I'd just turn to is in Isaiah 32 and verse 15. You'll see what he means when it says exteriorly. Because in Isaiah 32 and in verse 15, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high." Poured on from on us, from on high. "And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest." Well, that's a prophecy for the future from Isaiah's time, but showing how what he means by externally, that it would be poured out. You might keep in mind that word poured, because I'm going to come back to it later in the sermon, especially when it's used in the New Testament. The second quote here, also from the same source, on the New Testament, that it's interesting, it mentions here that even the personification of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is no proof of its personality. No proof of it being a personality. All right, here we go. Quote, "When a quasi-personal activity is ascribed to God's Spirit, for example, speaking, hindering, desiring, dwelling, and citing in parentheses some of the scriptures in Acts. At the, you know, the I was hindered, or I the Holy Spirit told me, and you've seen those expressions if in the book of Acts. Goes on then says, one is not justified in concluding immediately that in these passages God's Spirit is regarded as a person. The same expressions are used in regard to rhetorically personified things or abstract ideas. One of them, for example, is wisdom. Her. You need wisdom. She. Thus, the context of the phrase, blasphemy against the Spirit, or Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, shows that reference is being made to the power of God. Blaspheming the power of God is, of course, blaspheming God. But not that in blaspheming the power of God should mean that it is a personality. I thought that was a good one. So let's turn over here to Matthew 12, take a look at that, and we'll go on after that. Matthew chapter 12, they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He said, some here are almost stepping over the line in what you are doing. In Matthew 12 and in verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, I'm sorry, I'm in Mark, let me go back to Matthew chapter 12, I knew that didn't look right. Matthew chapter 12, I'll try it again. And in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. I cast them out by the Spirit of God. All right, then you drop down to verse 31. Therefore I say to you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven them. because it is a blasphemy, of course, against the very where that Spirit came from, which is, of course, God, as we will see, Him very self. So Jesus did it by a... It was the power of God's Spirit that he cast out those demons. And they said, no, that's by the spirit of the devil, Beelzebub. And, you know, they basically knew what they were doing when they were saying that too, is what he is coming, is mentioning. But by saying that, it does point out and show that this is a type of personification, and that of itself does not show or prove that the Holy Spirit is a personage. In a Trinity. Now, since we're talking about personification, let's go over to the book of John, the 14th chapter, and take a look at it in relation to the Holy Spirit. This is the one that comes out the most, and of course, is used by the most to try to prove and say that the Holy Spirit is a personage. The 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John. I'm only going to look here at what it says here in the 14th chapter. I don't think I need to. It gets redundant to go to 15 and 16. But in John 14, verse 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the King James says comforter, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Well, we notice here that the Holy Spirit is referred to in the masculine pronoun. But the Greek language as well as the English language requires that the pronoun be in agreement gender-wise with the particular word. The word here for helper or for comforter is parakletos. You don't need to write it down. But parakletos is a masculine word in the Greek language requiring a masculine pronoun. But in this particular case, parakletos is referring to what? The Holy Spirit. As you see in verse 26, the helper or the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And it should be which, as I will explain now, not whom the Father will send in my name. Because in the Greek language, the word for spirit is pneuma. You know, you got a pneumatic drill, things like that. You've heard we borrow things from the Greek language and that are in the English language today. It is always a neuter word. Spirit is neuter in the Greek language, requiring a neuter pronoun. And so you can tell, obviously, that the translators here are very much influenced by the doctrine of the Trinity, because they break the rules of grammar, both of Greek and English, by using a masculine pronoun, because comforter or helper is referring to spirit, and spirit is always a neuter gender. Now, the genders, I should mention as we go on, of the words for spirit in different languages are not of themselves proof that the Holy Spirit is a person. And that's important to know, too. This is not rendered correctly. It should have the neuter pronoun, not the masculine. But in the Old Testament, it's interesting, the word for spirit there, ruach, that is a feminine word. Feminine. So if you're going to look at the gender of the pronouns and so forth, or the words themselves, the Holy Spirit did not change gender from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so that doesn't by itself really prove anything. But it is, when it comes to a translation, important. Now, the reason why I bring this up here in this one is because it is used by theologians to, quote, prove that the Holy Spirit is a person. No, it isn't. First of all, translated correctly. When you have something referring to spirit, spirit is always neuter. Spirit requires it, which, not whom. Should always be there. Now I'll go back and read it the way it should be. And I pray the Father that he will give you another helper or comforter, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. And so, yes, spirit is spirit. As I mentioned, I think I get mixed up between which church I said it last week. I think you did say it here. Most people who have been in the Church of God for any length of time know that the Bible teaches there is a spirit in man, called the spirit in man in the Bible. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 2. Who knows the things of the spirit of God except... the things of the world or the things of the flesh, we know by the spirit and man that is in us. The things that come from, that are spiritual and above, we learn and we know from the Spirit of God. There are two different spirits. And the second one, the Spirit of God, of course, comes through repentance and baptism. But when it comes to the fact that we do have a spirit, now let me ask the question I did, which I posed last week. Do you believe that the spirit in man in you is a person? No, nobody believes that. At least I don't think so. No, it's not a spirit. It is a spirit that gives us the ability to function as a human being in the image of God and not like an animal. Now, we have two cats and we enjoy them and they're fun. They just love, all they want is to be petted. At least the one does. That's his whole life. Just pet me. His whole life. But we have a spirit in us. And we could not stand just having one thing in life, because we are challenged. We think. We create. We invent. We do many things. We reason, of which animals cannot do. And because God has put a spirit into us, even though there are animals with bigger brains like elephants, whales, and so on, but they do not have that spirit. And that spirit is what sets us apart. Well, we all understand and realize it is spirit. It is it's abstract in that sense to us. It is not that there is a personage living inside of our brain. Okay, let me go on here. So that's enough on personification. People are fooled at times by the use of personification in the Bible, particularly when it comes to reference to the Holy Spirit. A couple times in the book of Acts where Luke writes that, for example, the Spirit told Paul to go over into Macedonia. He didn't hear voices. It's a personification. It's a style of writing that is being used. And yet some people want to take that absolutely literally. Now, every generation people use personification in speaking and writing and so forth. It adds color, is what it does, to one's writing, and the Bible is no different. We need to understand when we see something like that, and as the New Catholic Encyclopedia said, look, personification of self doesn't prove that the Holy Spirit is a personage. So what is the Holy Spirit? Okay, if it's not a person, what is it? Well, let's start looking at some of the scriptures here in the Bible. We'll go back to the minor prophets, Micah chapter 3, and we'll come forward. Micah chapter 3, and we're going to look at the description and definition that is used more than any other in the Bible to explain the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, even Trinitarians will admit this. I've got another book on this at home, and it kind of caught me off guard in the sense that the person admitted that, and yet still believed in the Trinity. Here in Micah chapter 3 and verse 8, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." It is power. That word power is the word that is used most in describing what the Holy Spirit is. And we'll see as a result, that's a good word to use, because we'll, in just a few moments we'll look and see how God uses it. And the way he uses it shows power. Let's go to Zechariah here in the Minor Prophets, second to the last book in your Bible, Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4 and in verse 6. Chapter 4 and in verse 6. "And he answered and he said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power," meaning of yourself, Zerubbabel, not yours, "but by my spirit." My spirit, there is power and might, far more than just your human power and might, is what he is saying here. And again, once again showing, and this is something we all have to learn in life, that my power and might to overcome and to live a godly life is nothing. I need God's help and power, his spirit, as we'll see as we go along what that spirit will do for us. Let's go to the New Testament in the book of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And verse 35, Luke 1:35. Of course, Gabriel had come here to speak to Mary. And verse 35, "And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the highest." Who's the highest? The Father. Right? Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I am." But I am God, and he is God. But he is greater. John 14 and what? 26 or 28, whatever it is there. "So the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And so once again we see, as was introduced here, that it is the power of God. Another one, since we're in Luke, let's go to chapter 4 of Luke. Chapter 4 and verse 14. In verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region." In the power of the Spirit. It didn't say in the power of himself, but in the power of the Spirit. And of course, as we'll see, he had the Spirit from birth. And it was that spirit that conceived him in the womb of Mary to begin with. Also, Luke 24, at the end of the book of Luke, after the resurrection, he appears to the disciples and gives them instruction. And he said in chapter 24 of Luke, and in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. I send the promise of my Father." A promise. What's the promise about? Receive the Holy Spirit. Be endued from on high with power from on high. And so here we see once again the word power used to describe that spirit. There's nothing there about it being a personage. Is Jesus Christ described that way as power? No, he has a power, has a source to power. But we don't see these descriptions of Christ in this way in those yet to come. In Acts chapter 1 and in verse 8, Acts 1, just before the Day of Atonement, the Day of Pentecost, John chapter 1, Acts chapter, what's wrong with me here today? I've got a cup of coffee here, I guess. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive power. Now, what kind of power are you going to receive? Suddenly you can, you know, lift tall buildings or leap them or whatever? No, that's not what it's really talking about. There's another kind of power that you will receive. Kind of get ahead of myself. What did Acts chapter 2, what kind of power was it? Now, of course, he gave the gift of tongues on that day. There's only a few occasions in the Bible that we read of where the gift of tongues was given, but that wasn't really that great. Because if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look, if I have all faith to remove mountains, as Jesus said, and have not love, agape love, it's nothing. It's nothing. So there are things that are far greater than to move a mountain, as Paul would later describe. But nevertheless, there was power to begin to take the gospel out and to be able to preach it to the world. And that spirit, of course, is what also God uses to draw people to Jesus Christ. Now, one other one I'll turn to showing the power is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I think you'll be familiar with this one. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 7. What kind of a spirit has God given us? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, Paul says, but of he's given us a spirit of power, of love, agape love, and of a sound mind. Now that's the power. The power to have a sound mind. The power to be able to have true agape love. See, man wouldn't think that human beings don't think of power in that sense, but that's the way God looks at power. And it has to do with what? God's character, Christ's character. So we see that the word power, in about five or six different scriptures already I've given to you, is the word most used to describe what the Spirit of God is. Well, how was this power used by God? How did he use it in the Bible? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. see the power. Now, don't ask me to explain this in terms, because I can't. But I believe it, and I know it, because it says it happened. And but in what? Human reasoning, can I explain how this could be? Well, no, I can't, because I don't know what spirit is. I have not been there. Neither have you yet. Paul said we see through a glass darkly as to the future. Here in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father was able by the Holy Spirit to conceive Jesus into the womb of Mary. I guess you'd call that transformation from the glory as he was as the Son of God or as God who had eternally been with the Father into a human being they call the incarnation that took place. Then look at verse 20. But while he thought about these things, Joseph thinking, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, is the Holy Spirit the Father of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus pray to the Holy Spirit, or did he pray to his Father? Which is it? Well, you already know, obviously, but it's good to go back and review that. Shows that it is a power here that God used to impregnate Mary with Christ as a physical human being to mature like any other baby would after that takes place. But it was not by her husband-to-be, Joseph, but it was by, of course, the Holy Spirit, and God did this in a miraculous way. So, as we know, Jesus always prayed to his Father, John 17, verse 1, at the last Passover. The whole 17th chapter of John is his prayer to his Father. In chapter 17, and verse 1, he says, I pray to you, praying to you, Father, not to you, Holy Spirit. Now, if there is such a thing as a Trinity, then the Holy Spirit would have to be his Father, wouldn't it? If the Holy Spirit is God. But the Holy Spirit is not God. It's the power of God that he uses to do things and to accomplish these things. Look at Isaiah 11. Let's see how this power in Christ, because he was impregnated, the Holy Spirit was in his mind from the time even before his birth, wasn't it? And so here in chapter 11 is the prophecy of him coming and this spirit that he would have. In Isaiah 11, and in, well, let's start in verse 1. Therefore shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, who was the father of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Now, none of that is talking about a personage, is it? This is abstract. And this is what the Spirit would be that would come upon him. And, of course, that's what conceived him in Mary. He was born with that in him already. You and I haven't. We are born with the Spirit in man. Well, he was too, because he had to in order to breathe. But he also had the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in him from conception. And was there all of his life. So this is one way that God has used his Spirit in transforming the Eternal One that was always with him into the Son of God impregnated into the womb of Mary. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Let's take a look at another way that God has used his Spirit. He has a power. He has a power. It is not a conscious power. It is not that of a third person in a in the God head or in the in a Trinity type thing at all. But here in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now the Trinitarian, see right there. There's God, the Holy Spirit, hovering over to recreate the earth throughout the rest of the first chapter. Can you think of a problem with that kind of an explanation from last week's sermon? I can. Let's see, verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay, so the reasoning is that God in verse 3 is the Holy Spirit of verse 2, if you're a Trinitarian. So, did God, the Holy Spirit, recreate the earth, as the Trinitarian would try to say, wait a minute. We went to John 1:1 last week, and what is verse 3? All things that were ever created were created by the Holy Spirit, by Christ, the Word, right? By Christ, the Word. Who is the God there in chapter 1, really? The Father or the Son? The Son. Notice here in John, let's go back here and review from last week, John chapter 1. John 1, in the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And he also was God. Now, look at verse 3. All things were made through him, the Word, Christ. And without him, nothing was made that was made, including the angels. The one we know of today as Jesus Christ, he created the angels. He created Lucifer. Everything that was created They were both, as, and I went to the scriptures last week, Colossians 1, verse 16, where it says that, both visible and invisible were created by him, Christ. So that means when you go back to chapter 1 of Genesis, yes, the Spirit of God hovered over, but it was spirit. It is not a divine being. It is the very power that Jesus Christ, who was referred to as God there, because he is the one that created all things. The Father did not create the earth originally, nor recreate it in Genesis 1. Jesus Christ did. Otherwise, we got a contradiction. Because I went through Ephesians 3:9, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1 verse 2 last week, which all agree with John 1 verse 3. So that is brought up. That's why I went to it. But it shows how God has used his Spirit to create and to recreate, in this case, God the Son, or as we know him today. He wasn't that at that time, but he was eternal God at that time. So it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that power was there, hovering over the waters, and separated them so that there would once again have land appear. Now, moving on, the Bible describes many attributes of the Holy Spirit, but never as a divine person or God. And let me give you these attributes here so that you can see. And as I'm giving them to you, think for a moment. Is the Father ever described with these attributes? Is the Son, Jesus, ever described like this in these with these attributes? Okay? I didn't put them in it. There's no special order, but there's about 9 or 10 of them here. And so let me just read them to you. I won't turn to all the scriptures. I'll tell you where you can find them, because it might take a little too long to do that. We'll start. Number one, the Holy Spirit is described as a gift. A gift. Is the Father and the Son a gift? Where do we find that? Well, this one's an easy one. Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter said. He repeats it in one sense in Acts 10, verse 45, at the baptism of Cornelius and his family. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. A second attribute is that it can be poured out. Remember, I read at the beginning of the sermon in Isaiah 32 and verse 15, after I read that quote from the New Catholic Encyclopedia, and I said, remember poured out, because you'll find that in the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit is poured out. Was Christ poured out? Is the Father poured out? Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, in Acts 2 and verse 33, you'll see where that term is used there on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on those disciples, just as the prophecy in Isaiah 32 and verse 15 said it would be. Another one that maybe you hadn't thought about before is that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, John the Baptist said that. Now, I baptize you now for forgiveness of your sins and all of that in water, but the time is coming when he who will replace me will baptize you with fire and with the what? Spirit. Matthew 3:11. Baptized with the Spirit. And of course, then on the day of Pentecost, we see how we were baptized with the Spirit. That is, when we come out of the water and the hands are laid on us, and through the prayer and the laying on of hands, we receive the Spirit. And but John knew in his ministry, which was at the end as Christ was beginning his, the time was coming when through Jesus Christ, his cousin, that we would be baptized, people would be baptized with the Spirit of God. A fourth attribute that we see about the Spirit of God, people can drink of it. Do you drink of the Father? Do you drink of Christ? No. Now, do we literally drink? You know, mix me up some Holy Spirit this morning here and I'll have a little shake. No, ridiculous. An expression describing it. But that attribute of description there does not in any way indicate a personage, does it? Where do you find drink of it? This one, again, I think you'll be familiar with. It's in John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was on the last day with the water ceremony. And he interrupted the ceremony Christ did there, verse 37 through 39. And come to me and I will give you living waters. Drink of me and I will give you living waters, is what it says there. So there it's referring to the Holy Spirit. It actually says in verse 39 that he was referring to the Holy Spirit. And come and drink of me and I will give you living waters, meaning the Holy Spirit. A fifth one is attribute you will find is that people can partake of it. You can partake of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 6 and in verse 4. Now there is a warning given there that those who have partaken of that Spirit and have turned away, Christ cannot be crucified a second time. And it's given in that sense. So yes, we are all partaking of that Spirit, and we want to always partake of that Spirit, and that's why we need to pray in our prayers every day. And one thing we should always ask for is the renewing of your Spirit in me daily, the renewing of it, and that those are terms that were used. In fact, I'm coming to renew, and also the supply of God's Spirit that we need to in order to do God's work. A sixth attribute, people can be filled with it, can be filled with the Spirit of God. You'll find that in Acts 2 and verse 4. In Acts 2 verse 4, and in fact in 2 weeks from now I'll read it to you. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says the same thing, Paul writing there, that we are filled with the Spirit of God. Another thing that goes along with Hebrews chapter 6 is that, yes, people can quench it. You can quench it. Can you quench Christ? Quench the Father? Well, I guess you could when you think of it as being used symbolically. But you can quench the Spirit, and it's Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. How do you do that? Neglect, for one. Neglect, turn away. It's a gift that's been given to us. It has to be a gift that we choose to nurture by coming to God in our life daily. And as we do, we grow with that Spirit. I've used the expression, physical expression. If you, if you go out and lift weights for about 30 days, you're probably going to start to really feel good and look pretty good too. But then if you do nothing for the next 30 days, you'll probably return to what you were before. The point is, use it or lose it. And that's what we have to do when it's been given to us. And using the tools that God has given through prayer, and Bible study and occasional fasting too. I mentioned earlier renewing. Yes, the Holy Spirit is renewed in us. Titus 3 and verse 5, he's writing a pastoral letter there to another minister. And renew the Spirit. Well, how do you do it? By getting on our knees, asking for it, seeking to let God come into us. Another one that's attribute is the Holy Spirit has to be stirred up. We have to stir it up. Now, he told that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I think I'll turn to that one. I'm done at the end of these attributes. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I was just there and read verse 7, but the verse before it, verse 6, which is very important. You might think about this sometimes too. Times in your life when you feel like maybe you're really not as close to God as you ought to be. Maybe what the scripture is saying here is that it's time to stir up the Spirit of God a little bit. Therefore, I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That it is in you. The Spirit is in you. Stir it up. Have a little more enthusiasm, a little more passion, a little more desire, a little more motivation. And just as Micah said, I am just paraphrase, on fire with the power of God. Go back there, Micah 3, verse 8. And yes, I'd say Micah stirred up. Good example there of how he explained and phrased that. Well, all of these, there's about nine of them I've given you here, all of these impersonal characteristics are certainly not attributes of a person. Not attributes of a person, a third person in a Trinitarian God. The history of that is interesting. I think if people would take time to read it, they would realize in the 4th century that the conference was called by Constantine in 325 to deal with a legitimate heresy that was going about that Christ was created, came from a priest or bishop named Arius. That conference was only to settle whether Christ was eternal or not. And the relationship then between Christ and the Father could still be one God. The Holy Spirit was not any, wasn't even brought up. It wasn't on the agenda, if you will. That was in 325. By 382, what was the next council meeting, Major One, in which individuals called the Cappadocian Brothers from Cappadocia, they came to the conference and said, now, if we've been spending the better part of this century here discussing, battling back and forth the relationship of the Father and the Son, but what about the Holy Spirit? Isn't that also God, and that we have then three in one? So it evolved, if you will. It took almost a full century into the next century, the 5th century, before they really solidified. But it came about by philosophy and reasoning. And then what you do afterwards, you want to try to go back and read it into the Bible. Now let me give you an example of that right over here in 1 John chapter 5. I was driving down the road one day and happened to turn on this radio station, particular station, and they're having a discussion. And it came into the Trinity. And this individual, trying to argue to make his point, went to 1 John 5, verse 7. And I kind of couldn't believe it when the person would do that. He was counting on the fact that the one he was debating with didn't know any better. As it turned out, he didn't. But in 1 John 5 and verse 7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Well, that is a triune or Trinitarian statement. Problem is, John didn't write it. And no other English translation of the Bible contains it. It was added somewhere between the 4th and 8th century AD, as the commentaries all say. Now the question is, why would some priest insert that into the book of 1 John, letter of 1 John, when John didn't write it? Very fraudulent, dishonest, certainly no fear of God for doing that, right? Then look at verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Those three in one, they agree as one. Now, if you go to the New International Version, if you go to any other version besides the King James and the New King James, because the New King James retained this from the King James, any other one of your choice, you will not find verse 7. In fact, in any other translation, verse 7 is verse 8. Verse 7 will be what you see in verse 8. And so there are three that, and this is, by the way, a triad, too. A triad is a group of three. A triune is three in one. It's important to know the difference, because sometimes people will try to use a triad in the New Testament. There are a couple of them referring to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to turn to them. But that's just what it is. It is a triad. It's a group of three. And when you look at the context, it's not hard to understand. Here is a group of three. And this one is, verse 8 is, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, the water, because it's by water, by going under, burying yourself in a watery grave, baptism, and the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? And these three agree. These three are not three in one. These, they agree with one another. We'll look here at, a little bit here, a couple others. I think I passed over one I intended to use here just earlier, but I'll come back to it, and because I think it's important. Yes. Let me show you one other one. We're talking about the triads here. It's not an Asiatic Kung Fu movie when I talk about the triads. You've seen that on TV or in a movie. All right, let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, because everyone who was baptized within these words. These words were used. And sometimes people are Trinitarians. Well, see, there it is. Isn't that the Trinity? Now, let's take a look here. It seems like it might. Thin pages turned to get there. Matthew 28:19. And in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's not a triune. It's not three in one. It doesn't say they're three in one, but it says three. And this is how we baptize. And always we baptize not into a church, but we baptize into the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, just as it says right there. The Father brings us to repentance. Remember John 6:44? The Father draws everyone to the Son and to repentance. The second part, Christ, he died that we may have our past sins forgiven. Certainly you don't leave him out of what you're baptizing into. And finally, the Holy Spirit is the power, as we've already seen, by which God the Father begets us to eternal life. In Romans 8:11 is a very important scripture, because without that Spirit, we will not have eternal life. And because we have that same Spirit that was in Christ, we will be either resurrected or changed when the second coming takes place. So Romans 8:11 is very important. The Holy Spirit impregnates us with God's nature and the mind of God and Christ, who also is God. Yes, we are impregnated with that mind. What was the kind of mind that Jesus was impregnated with from his conception? Isaiah 11:2. That's what we are being, have been, and are continuing to be impregnated with as well. Same Spirit. And that does and will do the same things for us. All right, let me pick up here. Now, there is one other scripture I do want to turn to, another triad. It's in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. The very last verse of the long letter, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Because this one is brought up by those who want to teach a Trinitarian doctrine. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Again, this is a triad statement. This is the only time in Paul's 14 letters, only time that Paul ever used all three together. Now, what did it just say there? He mentions, of course, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, but only in connection with communion or fellowship. With communion or fellowship. Communion is fellowship, of course. That's what it means. The center margin, I think, tells you that. And so he said, yes, obviously we do want to be in communion or fellowship with God's Spirit in us, as well as with Jesus Christ and God the Father. But that is a triad, it is not a triune statement. And there are a number of triad verses in the Bible, not always talking about the Father, Son, or the Holy Spirit. There's only two that actually mention this one and the previous one in Matthew 28 that we just read. Use of baptism. Those are the only two triad statements in the Bible where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned, the three together as a group. Not as a triune, not as three in one, but as a group of three. There are other triads in the Bible, like the one in 1 John 5:8 in King James, in which you have what? The water, blood, what was the other one? Spirit. Spirit, the water and the blood in that order. All right. Let me move along here. A couple other things just about the Holy Spirit. It is also referred to by various symbols, none of which represents a person. You're familiar with these. How about wind in Acts 2, verse 2? Wind, number 2, fire, Acts 2, verse 3, as a tongue of fire over their heads there, Acts chapter 2. Water, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as water there at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. Oil, we're familiar with that, anointing with oil. Oil pictures the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Pictures the Holy Spirit. A number of scriptures throughout the Bible about oil being that. How about a dove? Christ was baptized, and this is used. They say, see, there's the Holy Spirit coming. I mean, they take it for a little. That the Holy Spirit is in the shape of a dove. And that's how a third person appears, I guess. No, it is simply used as a symbol. You know what else it's used as? If you are a property owner, you can relate to this. As an earnest down payment to eternal life. An earnest down payment. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1:22, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Two places where Paul calls and refers to the Holy Spirit as the earnest down payment that we have to eternal life. The deal is not closed until the resurrection. It's interesting. I guess they handle purchase property and things that day like we do today. If you're a banker, maybe you got to look that up. I always looked at that and thought, well, isn't that very interesting? In other words, you don't own it. You have the earnest down payment. You have the earnest money. That God has put that earnest money down on us through Christ. You know, if our credit is not good, you can take it back, right? Use the analogy. The deal is not closed until either our death or the resurrection of Christ, whichever comes first for us. And God will get his earnest money back if we fail to close the deal by our actions or the lack of thereof. Okay, coming back here, let's move along. One of the other things that's very interesting in the Bible, I'm getting down close to the end here, Paul's standard greeting in 12 of his 14 letters. 12 of his 14 letters begin by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Never, ever do you ever find the Holy Spirit mentioned. Never mentioned. Now, that's difficult for a Trinitarian to explain. Because that's got to be a slap in the face, because if the Holy Spirit is God, why wouldn't it say grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? The only two epistles that do not begin that way are 2 Timothy and Hebrews. The other 12 all begin either the second verse or the third verse of the first chapter, the remaining 12, all will say, and that grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Never. It's interesting. Was that just Paul? No. Look at 1 and 2 Peter. Same thing. 1 and 2 Peter. The apostles never considered or believed that the Holy Spirit was God. It is the power of God. They were told to wait there 50 days until you are endued with power. Jesus plainly told them that. That's what they did. Another thing that I think is interesting in the New Testament. I mentioned last week that the most quoted verse of the Old Testament by New Testament writers is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, come and set up the right-hand side to make your enemies my footstool. And you'll see that in 2 weeks of the Bible study in chapter 2, because that was a part of Peter's Pentecost Day sermon to the Jewish people there. And it's used throughout. You'll find it in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews and other places, too, where New Testament writers make reference to that. Well, Christ is repeatedly mentioned as being at the Father's right-hand side. Now, if you're a Trinitarian, you would expect then that the Bible would say that the Holy Spirit's at the left-hand side. Right? Wrong. Is, did you know? Never, ever mentioned at being at the left-hand side of the Father. It has to be the left-hand side, because the right-hand side, that's where Christ is. No, only mentions two. The Lord said to mind. Went through the Old Testament scriptures that show that the duality of the Godhead last week. Certainly there in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. Psalm 45. God said to God. Yahweh said to Yahweh. And, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 by Paul. All right. So, what an omission. What an omission. The apostles omitted the Holy Spirit when they had their greetings to whoever they were writing to. Now, another one I think is quite interesting is the book of Revelation. Now, of all books, you would think that the Holy Spirit, as a divine person, would be easily seen in the book of Revelation. Of course, it's absent. It's not there. In chapter 1, Christ's glory is described, but nothing about the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, is described the throne room in heaven, with 24 elders and 4 living creatures. And the elders fall down and worship Christ, but not the Holy Spirit. Not even mentioned. Chapters 21 and 22. There's nothing about the Holy Spirit as God in the New Jerusalem or the New Heavens or the New Earth. Those two chapters. Nothing. What an omission. Why would Jesus Christ, giving this to John, leave out the Holy Spirit? Well, because it is not a person. It is not God. Well, I think we've seen enough here to realize that the Holy Spirit is not a third person in the Trinity. It is the power of God. It's what He has used to create, to impregnate. It's what He is using through Jesus Christ to bring many sons to glory, too. It is the divine power and essence of God Himself that He gives to those who have sincerely repented of their sins, accepted His Son, and been baptized. Of course, laying on of hands is understood that comes with it or after. But I would like to end in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, look here, summarizes it, especially if we look, remembering the word that was used last week, being Elohim. Here in Ephesians chapter 3 and start verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family, the Greek word is patros, that's exactly what it means. It is correctly translated. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit and the inner man. Brethren, let's be thankful that we were created to one day join that family through our elder brother, Jesus Christ.